We are in the third of a series, of the end of the series, dealing with the book of Job. Now, I got to tell you that 42 chapters, three sermons will not get it covered. But I'm going to discipline myself to just the three and really encourage you to begin taking a look at the book just from a very practical application. There are many things about the book that are of interest to me, like when was it written? I kind of passed over that in the first of the series. Nobody really knows, but the speculation is that it may be the oldest book in the Bible in order of when it was written, because the book of Genesis obviously talks about the beginning, but it was put together many years after the events. In other words, if Moses is the essential editor, along with others, of the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, obviously many things happened before he came on the scene. But Job, on the other hand, if he was in fact a contemporary of Abraham or somewhere in that period of time, that puts him at a very early time in the writing of the book. The book was not written by Job, as far as we can tell. Don't know who wrote it. But we have the looking into a life of an individual named Job and his experiences. So when it was written, not certain. The why it was written is in question also. And it's amazing when you read and see what people have to say about it, because while it is essentially agreed that the book was written to show how suffering comes to people and to try to answer the question of why suffering. People agree that's in there. But let me read from the Judaica Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica. Obviously a Jewish encyclopedia, and they spent a lot of time in various ways dealing with the book of Job. But this is what is said in the Message and Meaning of Job, or under the title of the subsection, The Message and Meaning of Job. It says, the enigmatic character and dubious relevance of God's reply to Job. This is getting into the section in chapter 38 when God shows up and talks to Job directly. It says, this dubious relevance of God's reply to Job have suggested an interpretation that, in the first instance, denies that the book was written as an attempt to solve the mystery of the suffering of the innocent. That's highfalutin terminology, is that, well, I don't know, God shows up and it's kind of enigmatic, it's kind of dubious whether that was the intent of the book. Okay, it goes on to say, neither the colloquy is when Job is talking to his three friends, you know, back and forth on three separate occasions, or the theophany. Theophany is a term that means the appearing of God, a God appearance. Penetrate to the reason for Job's suffering. We just don't understand why Job suffered. God doesn't say why he suffered. His friends couldn't figure out why he suffered. So how can we know if this book is really answering the question of why innocent people suffer? That reason, however, emerges quite clearly from the prologue and epilogue. That is, the prologue, the beginning part of the book, and the epilogue does declare, that the suffering that Job is experiencing is for a purpose. Remember how we looked and we see that God was the one who brought Job to the attention of Satan, not the other way around. Now that is really something to not kick aside so easily. Because if he did it with Job, can he do it with us? You know, is God concerned about something beyond that which even the devil can see? Because the devil couldn't see either what Job's problem was, except, well, the reason Job praises you and honors you and respects you is because you do all these great things for him. Just stop doing that. You know, take the protection away from him and you'll have an expatriate. You'll have a guy who will hate you, who will curse you, and all those kinds of things. Well, Satan could not see what Job's problem was either, because Satan had the same problem. And usually it's hard to see when you are blinded by the same kind of situation. Well, it goes on to say this. Job's suffering is merely a divine test of his piety. In addition to the controverting the conventional view that suffering is punishment for sin, the book proposes not an answer, but an experience. I like that. This is the experience of a man's life named Job. His friends show up. We see and we have the account of the losses that he experiences and so forth. And in looking at that experience of one man, we can extract something from it. That is the intent, really, of the book, that we can look at it and not only learn about the man, but learn about God in relationship to the man. Because what Job experienced, we can also, with the presence or the revelation and the relationship with God. That is very important. The message of Job is neither theological nor philosophical. It is profoundly religious. Its origin is to be sought in the biblical concept of the consequence of sin as isolation from God. Remember what happened in Genesis 4 when the curse is pronounced on, two situations in Genesis where Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, out of the presence of God, and also where Cain is told that you must be out of the presence of God. As a consequence of sin, there's the absence from the presence of God. And Job was feeling those things, and he talked about them in the course of what he had to say. In his agony, Job feels not only isolated from God, but that God has become his implacable enemy. And there are verses and scriptures that we looked at in chapter 7, 9, and other places here that state that. And that God has hidden his face from him. He insists that death would be preferable to his life of unmitigated woe. Anybody ever had that feeling? You know, I imagine that at different times, whether it's due to health, whether it's due to circumstances beyond our control, or maybe even death of a loved one, we see these things and we say, wow, it would be better that I didn't wake up today, this morning. As we toss and turn and agonize about situations. So that was his perspective. And his friends could not bring him out of his dilemma because, well, Job didn't want to hear it. He didn't see what they were seeing. And they, of course, concluded, in the course of their three different discourses, they concluded that, Job, you got something secret going on here. There's a series of secret sins. Now, we know about your public demeanor and so forth, but there's something going on because God wouldn't be bringing this stuff on you if you hadn't done it. Now, that's normally how we look at things. Three disputes here, three friends, and yet there is one young light bringer who's going to show up. His name is Elihu. And rather than go through all three of the discourses, we went through the first one series and kind of looked at that. I want to pick up in the section that brings us to Elihu. Let's go to chapter 27 of Job. Now, before I do that, I want to look at chapter 1 and verse 22 very quickly, because a statement is made there that many people refer to. And in this mysterious man of Job, this statement is made, and all this, the loss of his property and so forth, and this is prior to his body being afflicted. It says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Remember when I read that scripture to you the first time, I said, yet. Yet. Because at that point in time, that's a true statement. But I want to show you as we look at Job's final discourse or his colloquy in response to Bildad, for instance. Let's look at chapter 25 first. I'm going to use the NIV because it reads a little freer for us. The old King James language kind of sometimes causes you to have to look up stuff. So the NIV here will help us out. Chapter 25 is where Bildad, the Shuhite, one of the three friends who came to him, says these things. Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Well, all that's true. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but, and the King James has worm, the NIV has maggot. That's pretty descriptive language. A son of man who is only a worm or maggot. That's what you are, Job. Now, Job takes exception to that because he doesn't feel that he's that way. And sometimes in our distress and so forth, if somebody comes to us and tells us, says something that sounds negative or try to put it in perspective, you know, that God is great and God is there to help you and God is waiting on you to call on him and so forth, and you say to yourself or you say to your friend, well, I've been praying. I've been doing all the right stuff. I tithe, I pray, I fast, I've done all of that. What then yet do I lack? Sort of like the young ruler who came to Jesus Christ, you know. I've kept the commandments from my youth. What do I lack? Why is this stuff happening to me? Or as one rabbi who wrote a very outstanding book says, why do bad things happen to good people? So then Job gives his reply, chapter 26. And, I want to look at chapter 27 rather than 26 because he goes on and on in his reply all the way to chapter 32. From chapter 26 to chapter 32, Job is replying to what Bildad has just said. But chapter 27, verse 1, starts out this way, saying, And Job continued his discourse, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice. You get that? God is not fair. That's what Job is saying. So when we read in chapter 1 and verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, you got to put yet in. Because he is going to elevate himself in the process of all of this to a level equal or superior to God. That was the same problem that Satan had. I will arise to the throne in heaven. I will be like the Most High. And when anybody says I'm going to be like somebody, especially when there's envy involved, you mean you're going to be better than. You don't mean like. You're going to be superior to. So here he says, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness. Well, he just spoke it, but he doesn't recognize it. And my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right. He's responding to his friends, but by extension, he's also saying that God can't be right about this stuff that's happened to me. My children have been killed. My property has been taken. My health is in jeopardy. Had a phone call this morning from a friend in Atlanta. This is a help to illustrate how things happen in life. This person in the last year has lost two jobs, had their car repossessed, and this morning around 12 or 1 o'clock, a car drove into the front room of their domicile. Now, needless to say, this person, and as I've talked with them over time, it's like, you know, what does God want? I mean, I've been doing everything right. I'm going to church. I'm seeking his face and so forth. And the statement that was said today is, boy, God must have a really big blessing for me for all the stuff that I'm having to go through. Sounds familiar? Just what Job was experiencing. So in life, in real, practical, everyday life, and that's why Job, the book of Job is an experience. And everyone who reads it and studies it has to put themselves in that place of Job. has to put themselves in the place of Job, because you can't just read it from the, well, let's see what happened with Job. No, you have to be Job. You have to insert yourself in. So here he continues to say, I will never admit in verse 5, you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain, this is a very important verse, my righteousness and never let go of it. My righteousness. What do we learn from the New Testament? Or from the Bible in general? That it is not our righteousness that pleases God. We have to be clothed with His righteousness. That's what we learn. But here is Job saying, my righteousness, my integrity, you know, my situation is superior. It says in verse 6 as it continues, my conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. I'm set in my ways. This is how I see it. God has made a mistake. He's not seeing all of the abundance of things that I have done. In fact, he continues in verse chapter 29, longing for the good old days. There, this is all poetic language, by the way, when you read the book of Job, and it really becomes clear when Elihu begins to talk of the poetic nature of what is being said. But chapter 29 is Job longing for the good old days. It says in verse 2, chapter 29, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head, and by His light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house. He's not blessing my house. I have no relationship with Him. I'm cut off from Him. I'm suffering all this stuff. Woe is me. That's Job. When the Almighty was still with me, and my children were round about me, when my path was drenched with cream, and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil, when I went into the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. Well, they weren't doing that anymore. In fact, nobody was coming to see Job except the three friends who were sitting there with him in his pile of ashes, with the boils and the suffering that he was enduring, and listening to his conversation. So he longed for the good old days, the time when things were better, when he had a relationship with God for some reason. And his friend said to him, the reason you're cut off, Job, is because you've got this secret sin thing going on. Well, they couldn't see what the sin was, nor could Job, nor could Satan. Chapter 31, verse 35. Job says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. God's not listening. You guys are sitting around here, you know, you're flapping your gums, and every time you give an argument, I retort it. I rebut it, because you're just all wrong. I have no secret sins. He goes on to say here, I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. That's a dangerous thing to say. Let God show up and set me straight if I'm wrong. It's like asking in a prayer, you know, God, correct me. And you don't get very specific about, you know, in mercy and compassion and grace, you know what I can endure. Correct me, but not over much, because I can't stand it. You got to be very specific, because if you just say, correct me, well, strap yourself in for the ride, because that can be very painful. So he says now, let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Wow. Remember what he just said? Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser. Well, who is his accuser? See, Job doesn't know that God had brought him up to Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't know that. I mean, if he knew that, he would have a different attitude, but he doesn't know that. So he's saying, let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. Some people like to, when someone disagrees with them, or I mentioned Rush Limbaugh, simply because he's often said this, he wears, people who disagree with him, he wears it as a badge of honor. You know, so I mention him, and there are others who say the same thing. When someone is in disagreement with them or challenging them, well, I wear that as a badge of honor. Well, Job is saying, you know, whatever the indictment is, whatever God's accusing me of, I'll wear it like a crown. I'll wear it on my shoulder. Chip on your shoulder kind of thing, you know. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Prince, you know, I'm not a subject. I can come before God because everything I can say and everything I can present to God, with all the stuff that's happened in my life, I am righteous. It's just unfair. I have not received justice. He goes on to say, if my land cries out against me, and all its furrows are wet with tears, I have devoured its yield without payment, or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat, the weeds instead of barley. I have taken care of the poor, he's saying. I have given offerings and gifts and served anyone who would cry out in need. I have done all of that. And look at my situation. And many, many believers recount to God in their prayers or in their thoughts or with each other, you know, I've done everything that I know to do. And yet, why are these things, you fill in the gaps there, happening to me? Chapter 32, Elihu is introduced to us. It's a young man. And in ways that I have concluded, I have not read anybody who said this, but in my conclusion, Elihu is very much like a type of Christ. Young man who's sitting observing his elders, you know, the elders of Israel, if you will, you know. And he's just reached the place now where I've got to speak up. And the poetic language that pours out of this young man is very interesting. Verse 4 of chapter 32 says, now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. This is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought, age should speak. And that is the right approach. That is the honored situation. You honor those who are older, and you sit and you don't speak up. Young people today are kind of lost a little of that. You know, they speak right up, and they say what they got to say, and they'll say it because you're old. What do you know? And that is not the right approach. And Elihu shows the right thinking here. Advanced years would teach wisdom, verse 8, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. I can't help but underscore that verse, because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and verse beginning around verse 9, where he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those, the sons of men, for those who love him. And he then describes the spirit in man, of how God communicates with the human spirit in human beings through his spirit, how they communicate together and how understanding comes. So this young man says, but it is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. And that is true. The statement, a little child shall lead them, and I can't help but think about Art Linkletter and his shows with those children. You know, children say the darndest things. And wow, did they say some interesting things. When you look back at some of those clips, children have understanding, and they have insight, and they speak truth when adults, you know, fumble around it and kind of him and haw around about it. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you all my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. In other words, we don't know what we're doing, and we've not been successful. Let God do it eventually. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. So Elihu is setting the stage for what he's going to say and what he's going to do. Now I'm going to cut to chapter 33 and verse 9, because it breaks into what Elihu had listened to all of this time. And by the way, we don't know how long a period of time this discussion or this colloquy and these debates went on. We do know in the text in chapter 2, or at the end of chapter 2, that it was 7 days when not a word was uttered between Job and his friends before they began to speak. Now, what period of time transpired? Days, weeks, months? The scriptures do not say. So now Elihu is going to speak. Let's see, chapter 33. And let's look at verse 9. He tells him, this is what I heard you saying. You have said in my hearing, in verse 8, I heard these very words. I am pure and without sin. That's what Job says. Now, if Job, you know, I had a problem as a child hearing about Job and hearing how perfect he was. I even heard somebody say, you know, Jesus Christ was perfect, but Job was too. Anybody ever heard that? You know, that Job had reached a level of perfection because of his great patience and all those kinds of things, that he was about as perfect as a human being could be next to Jesus. I mean, was I just out there by myself on that? But it always kind of stuck in my mind, like, really? So here's what Job says. And this is what Elihu said he heard him say. And we could go back and find the places where he said it. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. This is what Elihu is saying. I heard you say, Job. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. But I tell you, in this you are not right. This is Elihu now responding to what Job has said. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, not one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. Oh, I love that. I love the fact that here is this young man saying, God speaks in all kinds of ways. And my friends, my brethren, I'm telling you that God is speaking today in so many different ways. In this earth, through so many vehicles, in public media, in entertainment, in situations, in politics, in global political upheavals and all of that kind of thing, certainly from pulpits all over the world, God is speaking. And I wouldn't be so choosy about saying God can only speak through certain people, because he used a donkey, an ass, one time to speak. And you can take that however you want it. Now, I say this because here's this young man declaring, God speaks this way, he speaks another. And in this chapter, he goes on to use the illustration of how God may do it. He may use a dream. He may use a vision. He may use a circumstance of life. He may send a messenger. He may send an angel, which is the same thing as a messenger. He may do any number of things. He may give the word in the mouth of a child. He may use, in the case of the donkey of Balaam's ass, a declaration. Now, we have to be sensitive to what God is saying. In the circumstances of our lives, what is God communicating to us? What is he... Where is he trying to carry us? You know, sometimes God causes someone to go to sleep, death, so that that person can be on ice, if you will, where they died at a place in their life where they are assured of the resurrection. If you let them live on, they might recant, they might fall away, they might... God sees that all down the way, and He can do that. And He creates then opportunities and situations for those who remain alive based on what He has taken out of our midst. And even if He brings us to the point of death, or brings us down to the pit as it is, as it were, He can raise us back from such a place better than when we first went there. You see, that's the encouraging thing, that we try to put God in these boxes. I call it boxology. We want God to operate only in the arenas and only the ways that we see. That's what Job was doing. God can only do this, and the relationship that you can have is only based on that. And if I've done all of these good things, why is God mistreating me and misjudging me? Why is He letting this stuff happen to me? And that is the human condition. The one beautiful thing about the book of Job is that it gives you an examination of human nature in the raw. Oh, nobody is killed here. There's no chicanery and skullduggery and, you know, political intrigue. But there is human nature in the raw that says, I am clean in my own eyes. And if I am righteous, God must be unrighteous in what He's allowing to happen to me. So Elihu says, now God speaks through our situations and circumstances. He's communicating to us. Verse 23 says, yet if there is an angel on His side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and to say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with Him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right. God has every desire and every effort in His arsenal to bring us to repentance. That's it. That's what He wants from us. And for us to see it, and what does God have to use to bring us to that? Does He have to take away our money? If that's your God, yeah. Does He have to take away your health? Well, yeah, He can do that. A loved one? Yeah, He can do all of that. Because, see, He can bring that loved one back to life at the propitious time. But He can do all of that to bring you as an individual, me as an individual, to a point of repentance. That's it. What did they say on the day of Pentecost? When the sermon was preached by all of the different ones, Peter standing up and declaring that you have killed the Savior. Of course, so had Peter. Because he was the one who denied Christ three times. His actions, our actions, caused the death of the Savior. So then they ask, what must we do? The response was clear. Repent. That's the whole objective. So when these situations of life arises, what does God desire of us? That we repent of whatever it is that is an impediment between us and God, whatever is standing there in between us and God. That's the whole objective of the book of Job. Now, the wonderful thing about this situation, this young light bearer, this young man Elihu, and I say he's a type of Christ because he brought light to Job. Remember what it says in the first chapter of John, that this light, this Jesus, was the light of men. That He came with His light shining in darkness to bring people to a relationship with the Father. And later on, He said in the book of John to those who ask, show us the Father. He says, well, you know, have I been so long with you that you don't know that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? I came to manifest the Father. what the Father is like, what kind of grace and mercy can be extended to you. So in the case of Job, Job makes a statement himself, and I'll just save that for the end, because he makes a statement that is all-encompassing for what God wants out of each of us. Now, I'm going to go now to chapter 37, just prior to God showing up. In chapter 37 and verse 19, it says, "Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak, would any man ask to be swallowed up? Now, no one can look at the sun." This is the introduction for the appearance of Almighty God. "No one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean, moved all the clouds away, and the sun is there unimpeded. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor," the sun. But he's not talking about the sun. Not really. In this poetic language, he's talking about something else. "Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty." He's making the analogy between God and the sun. Who can look at the sun? Well, nobody can. Not without some kind of shading or some means to protect your eyes, because you would go blind. So God is likened to that, his golden splendor coming out of the north. "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart?" And that's the end of Elihu's conversation. And boom, out of the blue, as it were, Almighty God shows up in a whirlwind, tornado, you know, whatever term you want to put on it. He shows up. Out of the storm, it says in the NIV, out of this whirlwind, after this marvelous presentation by this young man, God now shows up to deal directly with Job. And the writers, those who analyze these things, can't figure out, well, you know, there's no real introduction. Well, there was. If you read from chapter 32 through 37, the young man Elihu makes a very interesting introduction about God, extolling God and talking about his greatness versus your lack of greatness, Job, and the lack of your friends' wisdom and so forth about all of this. So now God shows up. Doesn't need much of an introduction when you're saying, you know, who can look at the sun? He comes out of the north in great splendor and so forth, this great God of ours, and boom, there he is. No conversation with anybody else, but now he turns his attention to Job by saying, "Who is this," verse 2, "that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" You're blowhard, Job. That's basically what he's saying. I mean, you're just flapping your gums without knowledge. You got a lot of words flowing out of your mouth, but you don't know diddly. "Brace yourself like a man." I think the King James have it. "Gird yourself up, you know, for a difficult task. Gird yourself up like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." We can all have conversations with God, you know, in the process of our lives, and that's what prayer is. It's a conversation. And you have to, it's like Elijah, you know, wanting to see God and wanting to have God show up to him, and he wasn't in the storm, he wasn't in the thunder and the lightning and so forth. He was just a still, small voice. And sometimes you have to get yourself to a quiet place to hear it. In the course of our prayers and our communication with God, he can respond to us. In an audible voice, well, you know, I won't argue that one way or the other, but I'm saying that he can communicate, and he does communicate with us, and that's exactly what he is saying. You're going to hear me, and you're going to answer me. We're going to have a conversation, Job. We're going to talk about this. Where were you? All right, the very first question that Job has to wrestle with is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Because you weren't there. worm, maggot. You weren't there. And take a look at this world and the foundation of it and all that you see around you. And if you just look at that, it will diminish you in your own eyes. A lot of human beings go through life. It's like the line from the movie or the book, The Color Purple. An outstanding segment is when these two ladies are walking through a field of purple flowers. And Suge is the character, the blues singer, who says to Miss Seeley, you know, something that really upsets God is that we can walk through a field of purple like this and not see it, to ignore it. That's a part of creation, you see, that declares, as Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans, declares that God is creator. And that knowledge, again, God is communicating in all kinds of ways through creation that he exists and that he's merciful and gracious and all that, because here we are moving towards the winter, and then the cycle continues around. Down in Australia, it's summer. But the cycle continues on, which signifies God's grace on a daily cyclical basis, if we would see it. So, all right, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You know everything, Job. You've spotted off all of this stuff and garbage about, well, God is not fair. I've not received justice. Look at all the stuff that's happened to me when I've been so righteous. We ought to get off of it, thinking that, you know, yeah, I've got this suffering and this pain, and I don't have enough money to stretch from payday to payday and all these kinds of things, but I maintain my integrity. No, you have to repent. Repent of what? Well, I don't know. But you know. And God knows. And if you take time, and if you don't take time, he can make time. He can put you down on a bed where you can't do anything but think and consider. And if you want to maintain your righteousness and your integrity in a situation like that, you're not hearing. You're not paying attention. And so Job is being challenged here, and I mean, it's a marvelous challenge when you go through it. He talks about the creation. He talks about the sea. He talks about all these different things. And I love this, verse 31 of this chapter. You read this book and you say, well, wow, look at all of these constellations in this book. Of this old writing. Now, that tells you that the stuff we see in the sky was put there. Can you find the beautiful Pleiades? You know, that's a constellation out there in the sky. Can you loose the cords of Orion? Every now and then I look up there and I see the belt of Orion. Those three stars that are kind of on a little angle there in the sky, that's Orion's belt, the constellation Orion. Here the Bible declares this thing about Orion. Can you bring forth the constellation in their seasons and lead out the bear? You know, there's this bear thing up there, all of these zodiac signs, as we call them, but there are constellations in the sky, and they're in different places at different times. He says in verse 33, do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up, and the NIV has God, can you set up God's dominion over the earth? It's probably, can you set up the laws that have dominion over the earth? Can you do that, Job? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Because sometimes people in their pomposity think that they are pretty secure and pretty favored with God and therefore have a lot of knowledge about this, that, and other thing. Preachers have this problem more than anybody that I know of. You know, they get a little knowledge and they think, wow, I'm pretty great. God has to come along every now and then and say, oh, really? Do you know this? Do you know that? And sometimes preachers People in general just like have a lot of opinions about a lot of things that they think they know. And no one knows what God knows. Verse chapter 39, verse 1, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? You know, there's a gestation period of time in the creation. I think a dog is like 21 days or something like that, or 3 weeks. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but everyone has a gestation period. Human beings, 280 days. Elephant, like 2 years, you know. So there are these things that you would only know by observation, but if you don't pay any attention, he's saying by this question, you don't know it. Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know? Do you know? Tell me, do you know? And most of us wouldn't, because we probably didn't pay attention when we were in biology anyhow. You know, in school. But here we are with God declaring these things. Verse 5, who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? This is a great description of the donkey. I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town, doesn't like to be in town. I love this. He does not hear a driver's shout. What do we say about the donkey? You know, stubborn. You know, the mule, stubborn. You can't get him to do whatever. And so God says, who made him that way? He won't hear what the shouter says. Isn't that amazing? So God did that. He ranges the hills for his pasture. It goes on to describe all of these things. Then in chapter 40, we're getting to a conclusion here. Job gives a response. Because God says, I'm going to give you some questions and you want to answer me. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? You know, when I talk about boxology, you see people who erect these ideas about God or things, ways that we want God to be. And he doesn't cooperate with it. Who do we get angry with? Well, with God. Why are you not cooperating with the way I want you to be? God says here, who contends with the Almighty? Who's going to contend to correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. So here's Job's response. And on the surface, it sounds like, well, Job is getting it. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Kind of shut your mouth up, you know, when you have these kinds of penetrating questions put to you. Where were you when this happened? Can you tell me about this? In all of your knowledge and all of the profundity that you've issued forth, answer me. So now I don't have a lot to say in the presence of God. And there's a statement about being in the temple of God, let all the earth keep silence before him, because there comes a time when you just have to shut your mouth. But God's not finished with him. The Lord begins to speak out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I was going to refer to Ezekiel's description, because it talks about God appearing in the storm. Remember how it's described there, the wheel in the middle of the wheel, and the appearance of God in this awesome fashion. Also in the book of Isaiah, these descriptions of God showing up. And when he shows up, it's time to shut up and pay attention. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer, because I'm not buying that answer. And you know, on the surface, what Job said was sounded so right, so full of humility. But God says, no, I can see inside of you, you really haven't gotten it yet. So I got a few more things to say to you. And he goes on to talk about this behemoth. Some say a hippopotamus, some say an elephant. You know, you can read the description. It perhaps has some similarities of both. But this description is really, ultimately, in my view, a description of God and not the behemoth. Look at what happens. Well, he does use it as an analogy about himself. I'll put it that way. That's what God is doing. Verse 19, he says, he ranks first among the works of God. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him with their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby under the lotus plants. He lies. Verse 24 says, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Then this is, well, I said this about Behemoth. Actually, now comes his description about what people have thought to be a crocodile or something like that, this Leviathan. I don't know what a Leviathan is, but the description here really does begin to describe the attributes of God. Verse 17, they are joined fast to one another, they cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting, these are talking about his shields on his back and so forth. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. I mean, what animal do we know can do that? Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Describing an animal, yes, but for what purpose? But describing the attributes of the Creator. Verse 28, arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of lances. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. Describing a Leviathan, but for what purpose? Yeah, declaring the greatness of the creation, yes, but who created it that way? And are things in creation patterns of what God is? That's something to think about. He looks down on all that are haughty, verse 34, he is king over all that are proud. Is that a Leviathan? Or is that God? You see. So then we come to the final chapter. Job now has to reply his second time to the presence of God. He says, I know that you can do all things. And that's a lot of things that Job knew. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? He responds, Job does, by saying, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. To be brought to such a place as that, I would hope that we wouldn't have to go through as much as Job did. But whatever we have to go through, we have to go through it to get to a place of such an acknowledgement. Verse 4 says, you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job now responds by saying, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's an interesting expression, because even in the New Testament, when crowds heard sound, like in the case of the calling of Saul on the road to Damascus, they heard sound. And they saw light, but not like Paul saw it and heard it and understood it. Understanding is very important, because to somebody, a thundering and lightning can be one thing. But if God is using it to communicate, it can be another. Job here says clearly, I heard about you. There's knowledge all around. I heard about you. But now I see. The line in the hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. We have to be brought to a place, my friends, my brethren, to see God. And when you come to see God as he really is, you come to verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, he was already sitting in dust. He was already sitting in ashes. What did he lack? Repentance. To be brought to such a place. And that was the right response. That is the whole effort of the 42 chapters of Job, to bring Job to such a place, to bring human beings to such a place who declare the greatness of God. So God then responds in the epilogue by telling Job's three friends, you are all wet, and if Job prays for you, I'll hear him because you guys just didn't figure it out. So I wouldn't be in a hurry to be all-knowing. I wouldn't be in a hurry to be a counselor. You see, a lot of people ought to rush in and got advice. They got something to say. But maybe you just ought to shut up. Maybe. Just consider it. Because the person you were trying to get straight, you are wrong about. That's what God says here. You know, you if you could speak like my servant Job, that's what God says. Verse 8 there, at the end of it says, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now you go back and examine all that Job had to say. He said a lot of things that were right. And you have to be able to analyze where he was wrong, because those are the areas that led to repentance. Well, Job prayed for his friends. The Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. So you can be brought from the brink of disaster. And how God chooses to do it is his own choice. You know, here's what happened. And his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Wealth. Wealth. Didn't have to go out and pound the pavement. Didn't have to go begging. Didn't have to do anything. God brought them to his house with the money. It reminds me of how Israel was brought into a land and lived in homes that they hadn't built and enjoyed the vineyards that they hadn't planted. God's able to do that because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and they that dwell therein. So he can move and do whatever he wants to do to bring about that blessing as Job experienced. And each of us can have that in our own lives. It says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's what he had before. He lived long enough to have 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And I love this part. The daughter's first name, and I love when I say this to people. I say, you know, Jemima is in the Bible. So we think about the lady on the pancake box. Jemima was one of Job's daughters. And I find it interesting, we had a fellow out in Pasadena, a white fellow, who named his daughter Jemima. And I thought, well, that's interesting, considering all the imagery, you know, the rag on the head. Of course, they've taken the rag off of her head now in the modern PC correct things. You know, she has a nice hairdo and everything, but she used to have the bandana on the head. But Aunt Jemima. You know, that character, this is where her name comes from. And it goes on to talk about the daughters. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. But what a journey. What a journey. Would it be best to be said of us as we go about our journey and use this enigmatic book as an example or template by which we can judge ourselves, that when we come to death, it will be said of us that we were old and full of years. May God grant each of us then the appetite and the aperture through which we can peer to be like Job, to have our end better than our beginning.